We're going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing that for almost 2 years now, and so we're coming to near the conclusion of that series. We're in Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 44 through 49. The Lord has been crucified, and we see the conclusion of that in the text that we'll look at this morning. Luke 23, beginning with verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, it is a great privilege to come to a place like this on a Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, and sing hymns of praise to You and open the Scriptures and read them as we have done and then consider their meaning at some depth. And we pray Your blessings upon us. And it is equally a great privilege to be able to come to the throne of grace and to pray as we are doing at this moment. We will consider the significance of that and the reason we can do that to some degree in our lesson, but we thank You, Father, that we as Your people can come directly to the throne of grace, that we can come before You in our prayers at any time of day, continually, and seek help in time of need, and know that You hear us, that You care about us, You enjoy hearing our voice, that You enjoy the fellowship we have with You, that that is what You sent Your Son to acquire for us and for You, is fellowship with Your people. And so, Father, we count it a great privilege to be able to do that, to pray for ourselves at this moment and pray for others, and we do that, Lord. We look to You to bless us. First of all, spiritually, that we would be given insight into the text that we have read and what we're going to study, and that it will lead us in a worshipful, knowledgeable attitude toward You. So guide us in that and produce that in us. Bless us spiritually. And we pray, Father, that You would bless us in the material things of life as well. We pray for those who are sick, and we look on our prayer request list and see that there are numerous people who are sick and who are in need of healing. And we know that there are others whose names aren't listed who are struggling with various trials in life. Whether a name is on a list or not, You know the needs of each of Your people, Father. And so we pray that You bless them in whatever condition they are in. People get sick. They have serious illnesses, and I pray that You give both encouragement and healing. Certainly, encouragement is Your will, Father, and I pray that You would enable those individuals to reflect on the great promises they have in Christ and to be encouraged by that. And if it please You, Lord, bring them good health. We know, Lord, that sickness is not always cured in our lifetime, and we know that for all of us, it's true that it's appointed unto man once to die, and that is our end ultimately. But for those in Christ, that's not a sad end. It's a transition from this world to the next, and we praise You for that. We take great comfort in that. Father, we pray for those who are sick that You bless and that Your will be done in their lives, and we know certainly that that will is that they be conformed to Christ and be encouraged and be built up in the faith. Bless those who are without employment. Bless those who are experiencing difficulty within their home, in their marriage, in their relationship with their children or with their parents. I pray, Lord, that you'd bring reconciliation and healing and bless. Bless this land, Father, with revival, with spiritual awakening, and bless us as we are witnesses to your truth. To that end, equip us this morning as we study. Equip us for the week to come that we would be good and faithful witnesses. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Early in the second century, the Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus looked back over Rome's past and wrote about events in the empire during the first century. He devoted part of his histories to Jewish affairs during Pilate's period as governor. Pilate was appointed to the office by the emperor Tiberius. His term as governor, according to Tacitus, was largely uneventful. He wrote in the concise style for which he was famous, three Latin words, sub Tiberio quies. Under Tiberius, all was quiet. Nothing earth-shaking occurred, no events of real significance at that time. All was quiet. Tacitus wasn't ignorant of Jesus. In fact, he wrote about him. In his annals, he stated that Christus, or Christ, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. But the death of Christ didn't register as important with him, and for a Roman, the very idea that a crucified man could be important was unthinkable. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. So the idea that one more Jew being crucified in Palestine was of any consequence would have seemed foolish to Tacitus, as it does to many people. But in fact, by glibly passing over the life and death of Jesus, Tacitus missed the single most important event of history, the central event of history. He was wrong. All was not quiet under Tiberius. The earth was shaken, heaven was opened up, and history was changed by that single event. Luke didn't overlook it, and in chapter 23 of his gospel, the sacred historian gives his account of the death of Christ, which is the turning point of history. In fact, one of the old German theologians, Martin Kaler, described everything in the four gospels leading up to Christ's death. He described all of that as extended introductions. And I think that's probably a good way of describing it. From the beginning, this is what the gospel story has been moving toward, the Lord's death. It began on Good Friday at 9 o'clock in the morning, or what Mark in his gospel calls the third hour. Then Luke writes in verse 44 that an amazing thing occurred. At about the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock, darkness fell over the whole land. It lasted for 3 hours. This is the first of a series of miraculous signs connected with the cross. Darkness at noon, the rending of the veil in the temple, the earthquake that opened many graves, and the response of the people who were there at Calvary. Luke mentions three of these events, beginning with the 3 hours of darkness. Luke doesn't explain how it occurred. He does use the Greek word from which we get the word eclipse, but this wasn't a solar eclipse. It couldn't have been. It was the Passover, which is always observed at the time of a full moon, and an eclipse cannot happen when the moon is full. The best explanation is that this was a miracle. This was a case of divine intervention when God covered the sun, as it were. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, the Lord declares that he forms light and he creates darkness. This was prophesied in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, which states, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." And he did that here. For 3 hours, Jerusalem and Judea, the land, Luke says, which could possibly mean the whole earth, but certainly means the area of Jerusalem and that surrounding Judea, that area, the land, was shrouded in deep darkness. It was as though the Father had pulled a veil over the cross to hide the suffering of His Son and allow Him to experience death with some privacy and without distraction. These were silent hours. The previous 3 hours had been filled with conversation of sorts. They had been filled with the taunts of spectators who mocked our Lord. The Lord had prayed. He prayed for His enemies. He promised paradise to the criminal beside Him. But from the sixth hour until the darkness ended, there was silence. At least we have no record of people speaking. It was not until the ninth hour, Matthew tells us, that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that declaration, that statement, that cry of dereliction, as it is called, tells us why the darkness happened, what it signified. God's judgment was on His Son. As Paul explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made Him who had no sin or who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He became our substitute in judgment, and our sins were imputed to Him. So now, in the darkness of that day, He was experiencing spiritual desertion. Because sin separates man from God, because God is holy and cannot look upon sin, the Father of necessity had to shield Himself from His Son, who had become sin on our behalf. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christ became a sinner. He remained perfect throughout. But the sin of His people was imputed to Him. He became the sin bearer there on Calvary. This is something that really we cannot begin to comprehend. We can't begin to understand, certainly not fully, the sufferings our Lord experienced in those 3 hours on the cross. We have a sense of it from the humiliation that He experienced. We understand humiliation. We have a sense of it from the physical pain that He endured. We understand physical pain. But as we've stated before, none of that is the greatest agony that our Lord endured. It was the spiritual suffering of this separation from His Father. That is the greater suffering, because that was spiritual death that He underwent. At that moment, Christ was undergoing hell for us. Now, as we think about that, we can't help but wonder, as we try to ponder what our Lord experienced, and try to ponder that statement that I made, that He was undergoing hell for us, we cannot help but wonder how that could be. How the endless punishment of hell could be experienced and exhausted in a moment of time on the cross. Well, as I say, we cannot fully understand it. But to gain some sense of it, we need to understand that, first of all, this was a unique death. No one has died a death like this. This was the death of the God-man. Christ's human nature is limited and finite. It is like our human nature. His divine nature is eternal and infinite. And though His suffering occurred in His human nature, it affected His divine nature, making the death that He died of infinite and eternal value. That's a big statement, a theological statement. Let me try to illustrate it and explain it by means of an analogy from our own experience. Explain how the death of the God-man could be a death of infinite, eternal value and power. Man is both a material and an immaterial being. We are body and soul. We are physical as well as mental. But when a person is injured, let's say he burns his finger, the soul isn't burned when that happened. It can't be burned. It is immaterial. But it is affected. Because when the finger is hurt, the whole person is affected and suffers physically, mentally, emotionally. Now, in a similar way, when our Lord suffered and died physically in His human nature, His divine nature was also affected. It did not die. God cannot die. But what occurred in His human nature affected His divine nature, because both the human and the divine were joined together, are joined together, eternally joined together, in the one person of Jesus Christ. Just as each one of us, we are each one person, body and soul, material and immaterial, yet one person. And Christ is one person, divine and human. And because it was the God-man who suffered, His suffering was of infinite value. It was unlimited in its greatness. Theologian William G.T. Shedd, great Presbyterian theologian of a century ago, illustrated this by comparing the suffering of a human with that of an animal. Animals suffer when they're subjected to pain, but as Dr. Shedd points out, the character and the value of the suffering in a human is much greater because of man's higher personality. We are rational and immortal as opposed to animals, which are unreasoning and temporal creatures. Now, he wrote that or developed that illustration long before animal rights were at all popular, so his illustration probably isn't all that politically correct. So if you're an animal lover, and I am an animal lover, it may not be a happy illustration, but still it's true. The suffering of a being is elevated in its intensity, in its character and value, with the higher nature of that being. And man is distinct from the animals. He, she is created in the image of God. We are that much greater than the animals, so our suffering is that much greater. Now apply that to God. Since God is the highest of all beings, infinite and eternal in His person, the suffering that affected His person in the person of Christ, His divine nature, must also be infinite and eternal. So that on the cross, Jesus Christ did suffer eternal hell in a moment. Well, I say it's something we cannot fully understand. There's great mystery in this death that is unique. But that is what happened. And it was intense pain beyond anything that we can ever know or comprehend. But what we can know is this is where our salvation was accomplished. This, at the cross, at Calvary, is where our sins were paid for. It is at the cross that Christ suffered the penalty that we deserved. He bore God's justice, His wrath in our place, and in so doing, He completely exhausted that wrath, completely exhausted hell for His people. That is what was happening under the cover of darkness, and that is what those 3 hours of darkness signified. Christ was suffering hell for us. He was suffering it in our place. Then Luke tells us that another extraordinary event occurred. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, Matthew and Mark both state that that happened upon the Lord's death. So Luke is not writing chronologically here. He seems to have been writing topically and for a reason, probably to give the material signs first so that he could describe without interruption the Lord's death and the effect that that death had upon the people that were there watching the crucifixion. But he included this event. He could have eliminated it and just made a smooth description of everything, but he included this event of the rending of the veil because it was very significant, a very significant sign. This was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This was the curtain that separated all outsiders from the very holy place, the throne of God and the temple. It was elaborately woven from yarn of blue, white, red, and purple with representations of cherubim on it. And its function was to prevent access into the Holy of Holies where God symbolically dwelt. That veil in all of its rich beauty pointed to the great gulf that existed between God and the people because of man's sin. Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could a person, could the high priest, enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would enter with the blood of the sacrifice, which he would then sprinkle on the mercy seat of the ark for the sins of the people. The ark, as I'm sure you know, was a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. Its lid was the mercy seat, which was a slab of solid gold on which the cherubim sat. It was the throne of God. It is where he symbolically dwelt over the mercy seat. Inside the ark were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, a reminder of the holy character of God and his standard of righteousness, which is perfection. And it's a standard that God's people have broken, always have broken, from the very beginning. When the commandments were first given, you'll remember, they worshiped the calf, and Moses took those original tablets and dashed them to pieces, signifying what had happened. They'd broken the law. And so the two tablets in the Ark of the Covenant were a reminder of God's broken law. But the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It came between the holy God above and the broken law below, signifying that there is forgiveness for sin through the shedding of blood. It pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God would offer up as the final atonement for sin, the sacrifice that would reconcile man to God. It pointed to our Lord's death on the cross. So when the Lord cried, "It is finished," and died, and the great veil that they say was as thick as a man's hand, when that was rent in two, suddenly the significance of it was very clear. The significance of that rending of the veil was obvious. Everything the sacrifices had pointed to, everything that the Day of Atonement had looked forward to every year was fulfilled. Christ had atoned for sin. He had satisfied God's justice. The way to God was now open for all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark tell us that the curtain was torn from top to bottom, indicating that it was from God. The old covenant with its ceremonies and priests and sacrifices, all of that had prevailed in Israel for so many centuries was now at an end. It was finished. Any more sacrifices and offerings would be pointless. Nothing more needs to be done. Christ has done it all. Christ has paid it all. He is the completely sufficient Savior of all who believe in Him. In fact, as Paul makes plain in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, to preach anything other than that, to preach anything other than faith alone and Christ alone, is to preach a different gospel, a false gospel. So the torn curtain signified that salvation had been accomplished. The barrier of sin separating God and man had been removed, and grace had been poured out on all who receive it through faith. Those who do, those who believe in Christ, are completely forgiven of their sins and given open and free access to God. The restrictions are gone. The old priesthood is gone. We are now able to approach God directly through Christ. That's the significance of that torn curtain. In fact, the author of Hebrews develops this to some extent. In chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he compares the veil of Christ's flesh to the veil of the temple. And because the veil of Christ's flesh was rent, we have access to God. If Christ had not died, there'd be no access to God. So Christ's death has opened up heaven. As I say, if he had not died, heaven would be closed off to us just as the Holy of Holies would have remained closed off if the veil had not been torn. Just as the veil was rent in two from top to bottom and the Holy of Holies was opened up, so too heaven was opened when Christ's flesh was violently rent on the cross. Heaven was opened for our future eternal habitation and open for our eternal life, but also open for our present life. All who come to Christ now have constant access to the very throne of God Almighty. He dwells in unapproachable light. We cannot look upon God and live, and yet every moment of your life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have access to Him. You can speak to Him. You can speak your heart to Him. Well, again, that's what the author of Hebrews develops in his book. It's one of the main themes of that book, that the sacrifice of Christ has so purified us that we have constant access to the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we are urged to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to find help in time of need. And we are always in a time of need, whether we realize it or not. So we always need to be drawing near to God in prayer, because we will always find help there. Always. God desires fellowship with us. He enjoys that fellowship. He enjoys blessing us. It's a great privilege. Really, there's no greater privilege in this world than the privilege of knowing God, of having fellowship with Him, of praying for ourselves, of praying for others. That opportunity is open to the believer constantly. Unfortunately, we avail ourselves of that opportunity too infrequently. That's one reason I think that the book of Hebrews repeatedly reminds us of the privilege that we have and urges us to act on it. Those who do are blessed with communion with God, with a greater knowledge of Him, and with a greater experience of Him in their life, with help in their lives. God gives help in time of need. He listens to the voice of His people. It's said that Martin Luther had been praying on an occasion, and when he came out of his closet, he cried in Latin, "Vicky, I have conquered." He hadn't yet met his adversaries, but he had prevailed with God in prayer, and he was absolutely confident that he would prevail with men for God. We too should have that same confidence, that same conviction. That's how we are instructed to draw near to God. Confidently, boldly. We do that because Christ has made us acceptable to God, and therefore He's made God accessible to us. Now, this rending of the veil happened, interestingly, at 3:00 in the afternoon, which is interesting because that is when the priests were serving and beginning the evening sacrifice. The priests would have been in the temple engaged in their duties when this occurred. They would have seen it happen. And we would assume that they would have been deeply affected by this, because they would have known that this was supernatural, that this thick, large, gorgeous veil was suddenly rent in two from top to bottom. This may be one of the reasons that we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that the gospel spread throughout Jerusalem and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So this was a phenomenon that had a significant influence, as well as making a significant message. That was the effect that the Lord's death had, no doubt, on the priests. Luke tells us in Acts that it did. But it had the same effect on many people who were there at the cross. And now in the last verses, Luke describes the death of our Lord and the response of the people to it. In verse 46, he gives the final statement that the Lord made from the cross. There were seven statements in all. We find them in the Gospels. Not one Gospel has all of them, but all four Gospels contain these seven statements of the Savior from the cross. Under this cover of darkness, he made three. He made the so-called cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was followed by his sixth statement, his triumphant declaration, it is finished. And finally, with his spiritual death completed and the work of atonement done, all that remained was his physical death, which was also part of the judgment. And so, summoning up all of his strength, he cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then Luke says he breathed his last. It was an unusual death because a man who is nearly dead by crucifixion would not have the strength to make a loud cry, and yet the Lord did. He conserved his strength for that moment. John tells us that when he died, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Generally, it's just the opposite of that. A person's spirit leaves. He doesn't dismiss his spirit. The spirit leaves, and then the head bows. But here, the Lord was in control, and things happened differently. Because in all of this, the Lord was, as I say, in control. He was not a victim. He was not taken by surprise in the garden. He wasn't led to the cross against his will. All of this followed his will and purpose, and he made that plain. He made that plain in all of the Gospels. We've seen it in the Gospel of Luke, in the Synoptic Gospels. There are at least three occasions where the Lord tells his disciples exactly what will happen. But in John's Gospel, in chapter 10 and verse 17, he stated that no one would take his life from him. He would give it up freely. I lay it down on my own initiative, he said. Take it up. And we see that here. He died not because he could not help dying. That's how men die. We cannot help but die. Our Lord willed it. He was in control of everything, leading up to his death, and he even determined the very moment of his death. He not only voluntarily gave himself into the hands of his enemies, he willingly gave himself into the hands of his Father. Even the prayer that he made to do that, this seventh saying, was appropriately, deliberately chosen. It was from Psalm 31, verse 5, which expresses great confidence in God in the midst of affliction. David begins the psalm by speaking of God as his rock of strength, his stronghold, his rock and fortress. Great descriptions of God and the protection that he gives to his people. And then he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Jews used this part of the psalm as part of an evening prayer. It fits well with the evening before sleep, before we really, for all intents and purposes, lose control of our life. We lie down, we sleep, we're not in conscious control of things, and that is a good time to commend ourselves into the control and the power of our Lord. And so they would pray that in the evening before they would go to bed. And here it's used by our Lord and fits the evening of his earthly life before he slept in death. But Jesus added something to it that David and the Jews didn't say. He referred to God not as his rock, but as his Father, which, as God's eternal Son, is an appropriate form of address. In fact, Jesus' first recorded words in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, were about his Father. You remember he's in the temple, he's 12 years old, his parents have begun to go back from the great feast to Nazareth, and then they realize their son is not with them. They go back to Jerusalem, they finally find him in the temple, they question him as to why he would do that, and Jesus' answer was, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? That's the first recorded statement we have of our Lord. And it's about the Father. His Father. And now His last words before His death are about His Father. Jesus' thoughts were always on His Father. He lived for Him. And now He could die, not with grim resignation, but with complete calm, because He knew the Father. He'd spent His life cultivating that relationship, His human life cultivating that relationship with His Heavenly Father. And so when He comes to this most crucial moment in His life, the most crucial moment in a person's life, death itself, He could enter it calmly because He was trusting completely in His Father's care. Judgment was over, His work was finished, and He was ready to return to His heavenly home. So He willingly, gladly, triumphantly entrusted Himself into His Father's hands. Then He breathed His last. The whole scene made a deep impression on one man in particular, the Roman centurion, who was supervising the crucifixion. Luke writes that he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." He agreed with the thief who had said, "This man did nothing wrong." He agreed with Pilate, who repeatedly said he could find no guilt in him. As a soldier, he'd seen death many times. He'd seen it on the battlefield. He'd seen it on the cross. But he had never witnessed a death like this one, where a person had shown such composure and majesty. In fact, the centurion may have supervised the Lord's flogging. If so, then he had seen the event from the very beginning. He witnessed the terrible cruelty the Lord suffered at the hands of the soldiers. He witnessed what the priests and the crowd had done. He watched as they, along with the thieves and the soldiers, taunted and mocked the Lord, and he saw how Jesus responded to that. Not with insults of his own, but with prayer for his enemies. He had heard the promise of paradise to the repentant thief hanging next to our Lord. He saw how nature responded to the Lord's suffering, how the sky had darkened at noon, and how when he died, the earth shook and the rocks split and the graves opened. Matthew describes those events. So he knew this man was innocent. And he knew more than that. Matthew and Mark both record that he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, of all of the signs and wonders that accompanied the crucifixion, this must be the most miraculous. The insight given to this Roman centurion. You remember the great confession of faith that Peter gave in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord commends him for that. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." But then he adds, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father who is in heaven." No one can make such a confession apart from the revelation that God gives to that person, the illumination. Now here we read of a pagan making that, and that a pagan could crucify Christ and then confess that he is both an innocent man and truly the Son of God. That is nothing short of a miracle of God's grace. Legend has it that his name was Longinus, and that he and the soldier who thrust the spear into the Lord's side both died a martyr's death. We don't know if that's true, but surely it's fair to assume that the grace that began in this man continued and brought him to faith in the one he confessed to be God's Son. But what an unexpected end to the Lord's beautiful life. He died rejected by his own people, but accepted by one who was not of his people, by a Roman. It indicated something very important about the death of Christ. It was not only for the Jewish people, it was for the Gentiles as well. At the very beginning of this gospel, the first person to speak to Jesus in Jerusalem after his death was the old prophet Simeon, who took the child in his arms and he praised God. He said that in seeing Jesus, he had seen God's salvation. who would be, he said, a light for the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. So from the very beginning of Luke's gospel, it has had a worldwide scope in its perspective. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the world. And here, the light begins to break upon the Gentiles, and soon it would go out to all the nations. But the centurion wasn't the only one deeply affected by the Lord's death. The crowds that had gathered at the cross were moved as well. These were mainly people of Jerusalem who were not committed to Christ and had no spiritual or special interest in him. They'd come out to see an execution. Public executions have always attracted crowds, but instead of being entertaining, this one deeply grieved those who had witnessed it. The mocking of many had turned to mourning. Luke writes, when they had observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. They may not have understood all that had taken place, but they felt grief and guilt over the death of Christ. And no doubt it was preparation for the thousands of conversions that would happen in Jerusalem 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. Others were grieving from a distance. The Lord's friends are mentioned in verse 49, especially the women who accompanied him from Galilee. This would have included Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John, Mary the Lord's mother, others. John was there, we know, and perhaps Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who we read of in the next passage that we look at. They all stood and they watched from a distance, maybe out of grief. They couldn't draw any closer. Maybe they stayed away at a distance out of reverence for our Lord. But they stayed to the end. They witnessed his ministry end in death. It was devastating to them. 3 days later, they would get the news of the resurrection and they would learn the reason for all that had happened, that as terrible as this was, it was necessary for Christ to die so that they could live forever. And that's what he has done for everyone who has put his or her faith in him. His death has opened up heaven. It has given us a future there. And it has given us present access there. We can approach God daily and boldly in prayer because Christ has gained for us God's forgiveness and his righteousness. By his death, he has reconciled us to God. And so his death was the most important event of history. His death is unique. His death is mysterious. But there is a sense in which all Christians can imitate the Lord's death. And that is in the calmness with which he died. The Lord's last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," are words that you and I could pray when we come to that day. Because God, for the believer, is no longer his or her judge. He is now our Father. And so we should strive to follow our Lord's example and, like him, not fear death. Job's friend Bildad called death the king of terrors. And it is for those outside of Christ. It's the end of everything man knows, everything that man holds dear. But for us who have believed in Jesus Christ, death is a defeated enemy. Its sting has been removed by him. Now all death can do is hurt the body for a moment. And so we can face death calmly. And we can confidently place ourselves in the Father's hands as Christ did, and as the saints have done down through the ages. Is that the confidence that you have? It should be, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. His death for you was the death of death. But if you're here without Christ, you don't have that assurance and can't have that confidence. It's only for those who have come to Christ through faith. So if you've not believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, look to him. who died for sinners, who bore their penalty in their place so that they could have His life. Don't miss the significance of the cross, as men have done down through the ages. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that you do that, you will be forgiven and you will have life everlasting. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the cross of Christ, which is the turning point of history. It was a great event that took place under Tiberius. All was not quiet. The earth was shaken. Heaven was opened. History changed course. We entered a new age. The new covenant was established. Men and women are brought to You through faith alone, and we are in Your family by the merits of Christ alone. And we praise You and thank You for what Your Son accomplished for us on the cross, and pray that we would live lives that are pleasing to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.